Indeed, on Palm Sunday, a Christian joins with those throngs there along the road as they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of David, the kingdom of our Father. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These are the kinds of things that were shouted by the throng. And they're appropriate accolades to shower on Jesus, both for them at that time, for us now, and frankly for all the centuries in between. However, I suspect that if we were present on that first occasion, we would have been as ignorant as they as to what was really going on. Jesus does indeed arrive as King of Israel that day. But it's not the only time that he will arrive as king. He will return. And the next time that he does, it will not be in the fashion that we mark today. Today reflects what the prophet Zechariah said. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But the next time he comes, he won't be mounted on a donkey. He'll be mounted on a white horse. Listen to this language from Revelation 19. "The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The same king, two arrivals with two purposes. The first, he comes bringing salvation. The second, he comes bringing judgment. Well, what I want us to do today is to consider how the first relates to the second, how we relate to these comings of Jesus. And to help us, we're going to use the parable that was read for us in Luke chapter 19. It's a parable that Jesus taught just prior to his entry into Jerusalem in the final week of his earthly life. To appreciate, however, the import of Jesus offering this particular parable at this time, as he drew near to Jerusalem, it'd be helpful if we set the context. Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem is the culmination of a very determined journey. In Luke chapter 9, we hear this: "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Prior to that statement, we learn that Jesus is set for a departure. It's used in Greek, it's exodus, which he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Jesus coming to Jerusalem on this that we call Palm Sunday is the culmination of this very determined journey. Now, close to the end of this journey, Jesus warns his disciples of what awaits him in Jerusalem. And this is the third time he will have done this. Listen to this language from Luke 18. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things," Luke says. "This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Well, they might not have understood it, but that is the backdrop to Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. He has continued on this journey with eyes wide open. He knows where this journey will lead, and he knows that he must complete it. Well, just prior to this entrance, he tells a parable. Listen again to the opening language. "He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Well, this is a little historical context. There were events that had taken place contemporary to this time that Jesus was drawing upon. This idea that a nobleman would go from his own country to another to receive a kingdom and then return. At the death of Herod the Great, his kingdom was to be divided up among his three sons, and one of them they all had to show up in Rome, ultimately, to be vested, as it were, with the authority that had been granted by Herod's decree. And one of them that was going to rule over Judea, well, he was definitely hated by all of those who lived there. This was due to the fact that upon his accession to this place that had granted to him by his father, he immediately killed 3,000 Jews on Passover. So his citizens hated him. So Jesus was drawing upon that experience as a way in which to engage the people that were listening to him, their thinking, to understand something. That he is going to leave to receive a kingdom, but he's going to return. He is the nobleman in this parable. And what he alludes to is his ascension, that returning, his going to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. He alludes to his ascension and his second coming. And what he says is that he is going to receive for himself a kingdom. Well, I alluded to how it was that Herod's sons hoped to receive this title of king. But for Jesus, it would be in an entirely different matter. How would he receive this title, this authority? Well, he's already spoken of it in the language that we read from Luke 18. We're going up to Jerusalem. Everything written about the Son of Man was going to be accomplished. He'll be delivered over to Gentiles, be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon. After flogging, they'll kill him. On the third day, he will rise. He will receive this title, be vested with this authority, due to the obedience that he accomplishes to this particular calling. A passage from Paul's letter to the Philippians was read for us, and Paul is speaking in a different context and for a different purpose. But within the context of what was read for us, we hear this language, this allusion to what Jesus is speaking about in this parable. Listen again. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or something to be leveraged for his advantage, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What Jesus is saying in this parable is that he is going to depart to receive a kingdom, but how it is going to be vested, how it is going to be given to him, this title, is by accomplishing the end of the journey that he has set his face to accomplish. He's going to go to Jerusalem and be treated exactly as he said, and yet as Paul reflects, that obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, results in God exalting him. And bringing him to a name, and giving him a name that is above every name, and every tongue that confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, Jesus tells this particular parable at this moment because he's near Jerusalem, we're told, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore. So, see, the crowd will be hailing him as he enters as the promised king of Israel. That they expect that he is arriving to assume the throne of his father David, under whose reign Israel will be restored to their former glory. But Jesus taught this parable to counter those expectations. Not to deny that he is the awaited king, but to signal that the consummation of his reign will be when he, the nobleman in the parable, returns. But he's prepared them, even though they failed to grasp it, he's prepared them as to what was about to unfold. And it reflects what Zechariah says in his prophecy. He comes in humility, bearing righteousness, and having salvation. See, as Paul taught, Jesus was obedient even to the death on a cross. And what that captures is Jesus' life lived out fully and completely in perfection to God's law, that he could be declared righteous. And as Jesus takes and lives out that righteousness, he does so even to the point of death upon a cross. That is, that he goes where the Father sends him in order that the Father might use his finished work, his complete righteousness, to redeem for himself a people. Jesus comes bearing salvation as he enters, just as Zechariah said that he would. And the salvation that he bears is something that he accomplishes through his obedience through the next week that unfolds, precisely what it says is going to happen to him. But it's in that obedience both to what God commands of him and what God asks of him as he suffers there upon the cross, it's in obedience to that provides the necessary righteousness so that human beings might find themselves righteous as they stand before God. Yes? So Jesus finished perfect work is then imputed upon a sinner's account because the sinner places his faith in the finished work of Christ. Well, this is the result of Jesus' first arrival, his first coming. He comes in humility, in righteousness, having salvation. Well, what's the relationship of that first arrival to the second? Well, we observe the exaltation of Christ, right, as Paul speaks of it in Philippians chapter 2. But hear this language from Revelation chapter 9, and interestingly enough, palm leaves are spoken of. Revelation chapter 7, excuse me. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." See, the picture that is given to us in John's vision here in Revelation is one of a victorious lamb. He has been faithful to the point of death upon a cross. He's buried. He rises again from the dead. And he ascends to the right hand of God. And there, the picture is of his exalted status in which he receives the accolades of heaven and those who have gone before us. He reigns in heaven as the victorious one, the conqueror of sin and death. So the relationship of the first to the second is that he is faithful to accomplish all righteousness, and he is exalted by God and stands and receives the accolades due him, because salvation belongs to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But as Jesus taught, the nobleman will return. And when he does, he comes to settle accounts. Remember the language from Revelation 19. He mounted on a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. He's also called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. See, just as Jesus said about the nobleman who would return, he comes to settle accounts. And so his first arrival relates to the second in that the first, he accomplishes the necessary righteousness, providing salvation that results in his exaltation, his receiving the kingdom. So that when he returns, he is vested with full authority to judge and to exact justice, just as he does in the parable. But the question that we really want to ask ourselves today is how we relate to these comings. How do we relate to his first and second coming? Well, let's return to the parable. Listen again. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So here we have in this parable two sets of people. Those to whom Jesus has entrusted, the nobleman has entrusted with a sum of money, and those who hated him and protested his being vested with authority to reign over them. And it says in verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So it says, the first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you should have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "You are to be over 5 cities." Now, listen, a mina is equivalent to about 3 months of a laborer's wage. A decent sum of money to work with. But listen, it pales in significance to the reward that each one received. So the point, it seems to me, obviously, is that Jesus, the entrusting of the mina was less about the profit that the nobleman would receive than it was about the faithfulness of the servants to heed the words spoken to them. Engage in business until I come. And this becomes particularly evident when we consider the third servant that's mentioned. Listen in verse 20. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." Well, consider this description of the nobleman on the part of this third servant. He describes him as a severe man. Well, the language means austere or exacting. That is, that he knew, apparently, that this nobleman was someone who expected to receive what it was that he was expecting. But then when he goes on to describe him in terms of that are very unflattering and really seems to be that he's grasping, when we look back at how he treats the first two servants, when they just do something with 3 months' labor's wage and they're given authority over 10 cities and over 5 cities, he's a generous man. He rewards way out of proportion to the task entrusted to his servants. So this suggests that this third servant either did not know or really understand the man or was offering some sort of feeble excuse. But the man uses his words against him. That is, that this nobleman uses the servant's words against him. "If you knew that I was that kind of person, that I was then all the more you should have been sure to have done at least something with what I entrusted to you. Even interest from the bank is better than nothing." Well, in typical fashion, right, people standing by, we're always very keen on justice. We're always care for things that are fair. And so when the nobleman says, "Listen, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas," what do they say? "Lord, he already has 10 minas." But the nobleman teaches an important lesson. "I tell you that to everyone who was, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." See, the people protest, probably in the parable, in the crowd, but who listening to Jesus tell this story, or perhaps even ourselves. But the nobleman explains, "You show yourself faithful, and even more opportunity for blessing will be forthcoming." His servants, to whom he entrusted a sum of money as a means of testing their readiness to heed the word of God spoken to them, they are the ones that receive that reward. But again, there were two sets of people in the parable. There were those who were the servants who either did or did not heed what was spoken to him, fulfill the expectations given to him. The other set were those who protested at the nobleman being vested with authority, who hated him, didn't want him to reign over them. Well, the parable, now he deals with them. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. To be the enemy of the one vested with absolute authority and the will to exact justice against those who rebel against his rule, it's a terrifying position to be in. Vision of Revelation 19 could come to our minds again. So how do we relate to these comings? Well, first, do we see the necessity? The necessity for his coming that first time, bearing salvation. That we need the salvation that he brings. Paul describes this marvelous condescension, right? The one who did not consider his equality with God a thing to be leveraged to his advantage, something to be grasped, but he empties himself. He comes as one of us to live a life of perfect obedience, to live the life that we can't lead, in order that we might benefit from his strict obedience to the will of God. If we see that necessity, and we understand it, we yield to that necessity, then we can join the crowds in heaven and earth waving palm branches, declaring him to be Savior, Rescuer, and Exalted King. And if that's the case, then we should bless God, because he has opened our eyes to grasp the meaning of what he said would come to pass in Jerusalem. Remember how it was hidden from his disciples at that time. It wasn't until afterwards that they understood all that was taking place on that day. But if you can see it, if you can confess it, if you can wave that palm branch, declare him King and Rescuer and Savior, bless God. If you're not in that place yet, if that's not who you are, if you can't wave the branch with understanding, then seek God until it's settled. Until it's settled in your soul. Until you understand that you need the only appointed Savior. And to press in until he comes and rescues you. Unless you want to be numbered among the crowd that rejects him, rejects his rule, that says, I'll not have that one to reign over me. He's not my Lord, he's not my master. I'll serve the master of my own choosing, that one chosen for me. Because you have to concern yourself with the second coming. How you respond to his first coming will determine how you relate to the second. See, the second set of people, he says this. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. See, it's a profound misdeed. A profound misdeed for those who presume to represent Christ to act as though he does not come back as righteous judge to deal with those who rejected his rule. Because, you see, those who hold Christ-denying faiths or philosophies or ideologies or worldviews, they're going to be awakened to a reality that there is one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And to act as though somehow that is not the case, it's not to represent Christ. It's not to be loving. It's not to offer the truth. It's only to coddle people in their fantasies. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So those second set of people, the first thing you have to recognize in his coming back is that if you are numbered among those who he declares to be enemies, those who reject his rule, you'll be subject to that justice, a righteous justice, exhibited in the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. But perhaps you're among the first set of people, that is, those who were called his servants, who were brought to him and entrusted with something. The parable's main message, right? The parable's main message is the call to fulfill the expectations of Jesus. He entrusts all of the servants with the sum of money, expecting that they will use its innate capacity to create wealth. And on his part, it's an act of trust, and it's a test. He says, engage in business until I come. Now, for we who are Christians, who have placed our faith in that finished work, that perfect work of Christ, we preach a gospel of grace. It is. It's all of grace. He has done everything necessary that needs to be done in order that we might be numbered among those who look forward to his return. But nonetheless, if we take anything of this parable, I suggest that we have to understand that he has called us as his servants, but he's also entrusted us with things. Just as he gave those servants something which had innate capacity to grow, to produce fruit, to bear wealth, so he has entrusted also us with something that he expects something from us. The first thing I'm going to suggest is that he has entrusted to us his story. His story. I've already alluded to the fact that people take that story and they bend it and they twist it and they misrepresent it. But as good stewards, as good servants, we're expected to take that story and exercise it and to tell it in such a way that its innate capacity to create faith will be put to use. You hear what Paul says in Romans 10, this famous language, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he goes on to say, how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Jesus has entrusted to us, his servants, his story. And it has an innate capacity, just as those minas did, to create wealth, to create faith in people. When the gospel is preached, faith is engendered within the hearts of unbelievers. God, by his Spirit, is beginning to work in them so that they will eventually come to a place of where they see the reality of what's going on when Jesus comes. He's coming to fulfill that journey, to be obedient to the point, even the death on a cross, so that their sins will be atoned for. And he rises from the dead. And as he rises from the dead, they are united with him by faith, and they share in that victory. But they need to know the story. And to twist it, to take away the strength and power of its message, or even to not make it known, is something that doesn't speak well for the servant. Secondly, he's entrusted to us his Spirit, with the Spirit's innate capacity to produce God-glorifying fruit and transform lives. Paul writes in Romans 12, having gifts then that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The Holy Spirit has been given to the church to empower the church to carry on the works of the kingdom. And it has the Spirit has an innate capacity to produce the very things that he has been sent to produce. And so we have to use the Spirit that has been given to us. Use it to accomplish the very things that he has been sent to accomplish. And likewise, it is there to transform us. The Spirit is resident within us to transform us, to shape us more and more into the image of Christ. We partake of the means of grace that God has given to us, the preaching of God's word, prayer, the fellowship of the saints, the way in which God intends to use the things that he has ordained in order to shape us more and more through the power of the Holy Spirit that we might be like Christ. And lastly, he's entrusted to us his name, his reputation. Listen to what Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He has entrusted to us his name, his reputation. And that name has power associated with it. It is the name of the one whom God raised from the dead and received him into glory, that he might receive the kingdom that had promised him. For the joy set before him, he endured the shame. And we bear that name. We carry the name of Jesus. And all that we do and all that we say reflects upon the fact that we have identified ourselves with Christ. He's entrusted his reputation with his church. So, these servants in this parable were given this sum of money in which they were expected to do business, to engage in business until he returns. And upon coming back, the nobleman calls them all and asks them, "How did you do?" And for two, there is great reward. And for one, there's only shame and disgrace. What Jesus teaches is that right in this parable that we shouldn't expect that he's going to return right away. If people had that expectation that somehow Jesus walking to Jerusalem, that was going to be it. That was going to be fulfillment of it. He says, no, that's not the way it works. I'm going to go, but I'm going to return. And when I return, I'm going to make an accounting. And he has invested us, his servants, with those things that, like those minas, have capacity to create wealth. It's given to us. His story, the gospel, the narrative of who he is. He's entrusted us with his spirit, and he's given us his name. And when he returns, what we want to hear is that, well done, good servant. Now, this is not a salvation based upon how well we do. We've already said our salvation is based upon how well Jesus did. But he does expect something of us. That we'll take what he has entrusted to us and use it in a way that brings him a return. But most importantly, demonstrates that we have yielded to his lordship in our lives. See, ultimately, I think that's the message of the parable. Indeed, it does speak about the fact of directly to the expectations of a kingdom that was about to be realized. But how it transpires is, were people faithful? Did they yield to his lordship? Those servants who did what he expected, yes, they yielded to the lordship. Those who resisted him, said we don't want him, obviously they didn't. And the one who did nothing with what he gave him, based out of some sort of fear or deference to him, proved that in fact he didn't respect him at all. Now, the parable seems to suggest that there will be some sort of rewards in heaven. Right? That they come back and one receives 10 cities and another receives 5 cities. Well, the Bible does seem to support the idea that there are rewards for faithfulness. Again, our salvation doesn't rest on it, but somehow some recognition of our obedience during our life, crowns and so on. But the greatest reward will be that well done, good servant. Because that will speak of the fact that who we were serving was Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, the one who was vested with all authority. We recognize it, we yielded to it, and we were grateful for it. So may God grant us each Palm Sunday, as we hold up our palms, awareness, an understanding of what's transpiring. Jesus is about to fulfill the journey that he had been called to fulfill, but it was a way in which he was to receive a kingdom. And he comes back as that one vested with full authority, full power to exact justice and righteousness. And if we're clothed in his righteousness, if we share in that, we can look forward to that day. But we want to offer to him the good fruits of our labors that by his grace we can accomplish. But if you haven't placed yourself underneath his lordship, then it's a day to be feared. To settle that account now before the day is the time. There won't be opportunity on that day, will there? He comes to bring them and he says, slay them before me. It's not the fate that anybody in this room wants for anybody who is not in that relationship. We all want to be able to offer him the praises to him. I'll pray with me.